This morning, we're going to get started in Corinthians. So let me invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians, if you will, chapter 1. 1 Corinthians. All right. So, are you any good at waiting? Anybody here, you're good at waiting? Anyone? Anyone? A few people are raising their hand. A few people. I'm terrible at waiting. This is not helping. I'll just be honest. I'm not a waiter. I'm the guy, whenever we were in Mexico, the guys in Mexico would make fun of me because I would stand in front of the microwave and go, "Come on, come on," you know? And they're like, "Orale, Pastor, hi, what's your problem? You know, why are you in such a hurry?" I'm not a waiter. I don't like to wait. It's not naturally me to wait. I don't know about you. I'm betting that most people don't. It doesn't really come naturally to us. We've learned to wait over time, especially when we see the fruit of things. You know, one of the things about us as human beings that distinguishes us from all the rest of creation is the ability to wait, to put off things in order to receive a bigger reward, like to do things to press in to school with the idea that eventually the skills and the talents that we'll get from that will reap a reward, or the idea of exercise with the hope of better health benefits in the long run, and different things like that. We have the ability to wait that is different than all the rest of creation. I think it's part of our being created in God's image. But, you know, throughout history, we are not famous for waiting, however. If you think about the history of Israel and the church, one of the most common issues is waiting. In every generation of God's people, they've shown that they don't wait well. In fact, often, some of God's biggest rebukes to his people are actually when people check out of this world waiting for the world to come. And as a result, become terrible stewards of their time here on earth. There's lots of things actually that Jesus said, several parables about the lamps not being full and not being trimmed because they were an expectation that he would show up at any time. And so they quit taking care of business and then were found unprepared. Jesus also talks about those who over time their hearts grow cold, or whose behavior actually causes them to miss the coming because they stopped being salt, light, hands and feet of the kingdom. So in this series, we're going to be looking at one of the most talented and blessed churches in all of the New Testament, best known for actually the biggest messes in the New Testament. So kind of interesting when you think about it that way. Together, we're going to begin with Paul's instructions that will set the tone for the entire letter, speaking of what God expects of his people as we wait for Jesus Christ to be revealed. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, first 17 verses. I'm going to be reading in the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation you have. Of course, the one in your lap is always my favorite. Go ahead and turn there. If you are using an electronic device, if you would do me the favor and set that to silent, just for the comfort of those around you. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. "And Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with those who in every place called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is a quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is to say that each one of you, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized into the name of Paul? I thank my God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name, although I did also baptize the house of Stephanus. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. So let me introduce you to Corinth. Did we get a slide of the map of Corinth here? Okay, it's an attached file. That's all right. All right. So if you're thinking about just a few months ago, we did a series on Thessalonica. And so just kind of on the other side of Greece from Thessalonica is Corinth. And Corinth is a law, was a, they were, sort of now, but not really. Corinth was a large metropolitan city in the first century. And the interesting thing is Corinth gets destroyed over and over again and gets rebuilt over and over again. And with almost every building rebuilding, it becomes more grand and more opulent. And in the last building was in 44 BC. So we're talking at this point was some 80 years earlier. And this time, this was their greatest period of time known for their addiction to luxury and cultural experiences and extreme wealth. When Rome rebuilt Corinth after they had defeated the Spartans and the Athenians in that region, they went back to rebuilding Corinth with great opulence because everybody loved Corinth, all of its temples and its entertainment. You know, not unlike, really, if you think about it, like 21st century America, especially large cities. But in Corinth in particular was known for its corrupting influence. In fact, you may remember, if you're old enough, and those of you who are younger, you can YouTube it. Maybe I should have put that. I should have brought that up, that up in there. But Cardo Montalban used to talk about the Chrysler Cordoba, and he would say it has what kind? Corinthian leather, right? Corinthian leather. And the reason it was called Corinthian leather was because that was a sign of opulence, of great pleasure, of luxury, of doing things to the nth degree. And so if you think about it, when you start to think about Corinth and its corrupting influence, in fact, they would talk about Corinthianizing young people. Bring them to Corinth and we'll Corinthianize them. We'll make them worldly. We'll make them aware of all the wonderful things in the world, all the excesses they can. You know, I just think, you know, Las Vegas. Right? I mean, it's the city that's 24/7, shows all the time, more food than you can possibly eat. And so we say things like, what happens in Vegas? Oh, how did you guys know that? I looked it up on the internet. So I, okay, so Paul plants this church in Corinth in a place that is known for its opulence, it's known for its luxury, and it's known for its excesses. There are temples everywhere. These people, they want to be entertained 24/7. And, you know, really when you look at the temples of Corinth, it was really more about entertainment than anything else. I know that doesn't happen in churches in the United States, but you know, there was just nothing that was done that wasn't done to the nth degree. So Paul plants this church in Corinth. But unlike Thessalonica on the other side of Greece, Paul got to spend a lot of time there. Now, when we were talking about the Thessalonians, we talked about how he was just there a matter of days before he had to flee and was not able to return. And so he wrote them, and he had just spent basically just a few weeks preparing them, explaining the gospel to them, articulating to them what it meant to be a follower of Christ. And so when we got in the letter of Thessalonians, one of the things that was just so intriguing over and over again is we kept reading, you know, even though I didn't have any time with you, and even though we didn't get to do this, and even though we didn't get to that, you're doing this, and you're known for this, and you're not. And we were just marveled at this heart of the Thessalonians, their dedication. They didn't know much, but what they knew, they did. And one of the things I've said many times over the last few years is, you know, our problem in the American church isn't our lack of knowledge. It's the application. You know, we love to learn. We have more conferences than anyone else. We're good at going to classes and reading books. I mean, we publish books ad nausea. I'm not sure all of them should even have been published, but we have access to books. We have access to learning. Our problem isn't learning; it's application. And so Corinth, in many ways, really, you know, speaks to that situation, because Corinth was a place of great learning. They had lots of training. In fact, Paul spends quite a bit of time with them and trains them up and prepares them, completely in contrast to Thessalonica. Now, here's the thing. Thessalonica is known for their great love and for their hearts and their attitude and their actions, despite having very little knowledge, very little training, very little understanding. But Paul, here in Corinth, these guys are huge. I mean, they have had more done with them to prepare them than any place else. And so Paul says in his opening remarks there, look, beginning there in verse 4. He says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech, all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, listen, these remarks here that Paul is making, that is cram-packed right there. First, Paul is emphasizing the grace given to them, and he uses the word charis, which means gift, like when we think of charismatic. Charis. And he says, God has given you all grace. And then he just starts to go in and articulate what all that grace is. And he says that you have logos. Remember, think of Jesus being the logos, the word, that revealed sense of the word of God. And he says, you have the revealed sense of the word of God, and you have gnosis. You have all knowledge, all the information you need. You have all the experience you need. You have every spiritual gift you need. And then he says, you have every gift you need. And then he uses that full word, charisma, which your translation may say spiritual gifts, which is kind of like redundant, you know, the department of redundancy department. They translate it that way to make sure you're understanding what they mean. But what they mean is you have the word, you have the Holy Spirit, and you had tons of training and experience. You are loaded out. I thank God for you. I love the way he starts off with thanksgiving before he unloads. Those remarks are so telling. Isn't it funny that oftentimes we think, well, I just don't know enough, or I haven't had enough training, or if we only had more spiritual gifts, or man, if our church would just have more of a Holy Ghost experience, that would solve everything. Would it? Thessalonica had little of all. And yet they're recorded as this place of where the church took deep root and where they were known for their their works, for their service, for their effect in their community, for their standing strong in their faith in times of persecution. And then we have Corinth, who has everything and is the biggest mess. You know what's interesting is that when we get into 2 Corinthians, you know what happens in 2 Corinthians? Second verse, same as the first. Here's the thing. There are also four more letters written by Clement of Rome. He was one of the Apostle John's proteges, if you will. And he wrote four letters after the writing of the New Testament, all to Corinth. Guess what they were about? Go ahead, guess. Same thing. Same thing. A century later, everything we know about Corinth, same thing. Same thing. Very talented, very gifted, had everything going for them, but always had the same problems. You know, when we chase all the stuff like Corinth, it doesn't mean... See, here's what it... Just because you get it doesn't mean you get it. The Thessalonians didn't get it all, but they got it. They got what it meant to be God's people. And so Paul says this church has it all, but they're a mess. First and foremost, this church is divided. And everyone had their reasons, you know? You know what? Because they were all right, right? Because it's most important to be right. Is it? Is it? Because if so, I think we're all in trouble. See, the only kind of Christian I've ever met is the one that's in some kind of error. They just don't know it. Including myself. If I knew what it was, I'd fix it. But, and I don't mean that to justify kind of a sloppy agape, you know, just where we just, you know, kind of do anything and everything. I'm simply saying that sometimes that we're so focused on being right. And here in this church, they were so focused, everyone wanted to be right. And what he says is that you're all wrong. Because what you've done is you've sided with one another and divided from one another and forgotten the very heart of the church that we are called out together to belong to one another. And so this pointing out of the folly of every person and taking every side systematically was dismantling them. And so Paul will systematically dismantle those arguments to make them obedient to Christ. But his primary objective is this: to unite them around what matters most. Jesus. The name of Jesus, do you know, it appears 8 times in those first nine verses there. 8 times. Now, here's part of the reason why is that one is just this. Paul is saying, and unless you're, you know, hard-hearted or hard-headed, the emphasis, everything he's trying to say is it's Jesus is where it's at. It's all about Jesus. Jesus is the reason that we do this. Jesus is the only one we follow. Jesus is the model. Jesus is the heart. Jesus is the rule. Jesus is the practice. Jesus, 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 Jesus. He's focusing our hearts. Now, in their defense, these are not Jews. These were pagans who've grown up with a message of not one God, but many gods. And when you look in a pagan culture, where there's a pagan culture when they have a multitude of gods and goddesses, everyone is telling everyone else why they ought to prefer their favorite deity over following the one that they're following. Even today, if you go into cultures where there is a polytheist type of culture, that everybody has their favorite god. They don't worship like all of them all at once. Hello? They pick one, you know. So like in some people in India will pick like Vishnu, or they'll pick one of the monkey gods or something like that, and that's kind of their favorite, shall we say, pet god. But you know, they have their favorite that they kind of are dedicated to, and then they worship others as they have need, you know, whatever needs come up. We might do something else to get their favor as well. But everybody kind of has their favorite. And so there's this whole culture that these people have grown up in. And he says, look, it's easy, you know, to see why they think like they do. It's easy for him to understand this. But he says, listen, There is one ruler. There is one king. There is one authority. There is one God. It's a very simple message. And it's not about being on the side of this one or that one more that makes things better. I would say, you know, we don't have that same kind of paganism, you know, so much in Western culture as maybe just in Western church culture. We have all of our favorite denominations and our favorite teachers of, you know, on the podcast and different things like that. And it's really easy for us to then exalt our favorite flavor over everybody else's favorite flavor and explain to them why you ought to be where I'm at and doing what I'm doing. It can be very divisive at times. You know, one of the things that we have said as a church, we've continually prayed for other churches with the idea is to create unity and to care for our brothers and sisters and to remind us that we're on the same page. But, you know, even so, we can almost make something out of that where, well, I go to the church that prays for everybody else. And we could lack humility in that. And so here we are with this whole thing. He's focusing their attention on Jesus. He's turning their attention so that they understand. And then he starts to go through their arguments one by one about the things that are dividing them. And one of the things that's kind of interesting as we go through Corinth is that everything's in really big blocks. Everybody, you know, when we study Corinthians, we tend to take little bitty sections, you know, 5-6 verses here, 5-6 verses here. And one of the biggest challenges that we're going to have as we go here through Corinthians is this, is that one of the biggest sections that gets dissected a whole lot is chapters 11 through 14, which are all on one topic. And we make about 6 topics out of it. And so we're going to be looking at that now. You probably don't want me to read all those chapters at once. Just guessing. Everybody's like so stoic. Okay. All right. So they're like, do we actually tell him that we don't want him to read that much? Anyhow. But the thing is that as we look at those things, it's going to be really important to keep those things in context, to keep looking back and tying those pieces together. So, you know, I know it's summertime and there's a tendency to travel a bit. So let me encourage you that if you get out a few messages, don't just, you know, think to yourself, well, now I don't know what's going on and I need to just not be there. No, come on. We have this thing called podcasts and online stuff. You can catch up, number one. Number two, even if you don't catch up, I promise I'll try to explain enough to help us tie the pieces together. But really, here's the thing. That in the midst of all of their explaining how they have the logos, they have all the gnosis, they have all the charismatic, they have all the gifts, they have the word, they have the experience, they have the knowledge, they have all these things that they need. Paul will emphasize to them over and over again throughout the entire thing. If you think about it, where's the chapter on love that everybody likes to quote about how other people should behave when they're supposed to be loving people? Not you, but other people. How other people are supposed to behave. Isn't it in Corinth? Because deep at the root of this letter is how we love one another. Because, church, if I have all knowledge and all wisdom and can fathom all mysteries, if I know the very secrets of the heart of God, if I have every gift, if I can prophesy, if I can speak in tongues, if I can do these things, he says, and I have all of that, but I have not love, I'm just a noisy cymbal. I'm just noise. Corinth was worried that they were going to miss out. Worried that Jesus was going to come. Worried that they wouldn't have everything in place. Worried about church. Can I just tell you that the American church as a whole, we live in an hour where the church is so preoccupied with when and how Jesus is coming back. And I can just tell you, you may not get to see that you may not see tomorrow. He may tarry. Can I just tell you that every generation from Paul forward has believed that they were living in that hour, that it couldn't get any worse in their day and their time, that the teenagers couldn't be behaving more, you know, crazy, that the information, that technology couldn't get any more crazy. And I can just tell you, yes, it can. Yes, it can. Oh, yes, it can. So it's not about how much we know, or even what we know about the end times, or how amazing we have experiences of spiritual gifts or anything else. At the end of the day, Paul's message to Corinth will be this: love God, love people, pass it on. See, it's not just something for us to put on a t-shirt. It's not something for us to put in a bulletin or on a web page or something else. It really is boiling down the essence of the mission that we have, because last orders are standing orders. And that what we would be found, that we would be found much like Jesus spoke to the virgins who forgot to trim their lamps. And he said, to be prepared, to be found ready. Not to be found arguing. Not to be found dissecting or entertaining, or not to be found chasing across the country, going to this conference or that. I mean, those are good. I'm not saying they're bad, okay? Don't read into what I'm saying. I'm just saying that sometimes we're so preoccupied with the knowing and the experiencing and the having that we forget that the core of this message is, it's not about me. It's about God and everyone else. Because here's the thing, this may be shocking to you, but if you love God like that, and it spurs you to love others like that, and other people catch what you've got, your needs will get met. Because if I'm loving everybody else like Jesus wants me to love them, then I'm going to get loved by everybody else too. Paul speaks to the most talented and yet most divided church in the New Testament, and says, no matter how much we know, no matter how much we're gifted, that we never outgrow our need for God and our need for one another. Can I just say this? It is intriguing to me that the church is in the condition it is over the last four decades. I've said this a number of times. I know you've heard me. If you're new here, you'll hear it for the first time. But there is not a single county in the United States of America that by percentage has experienced church growth. Our churches are getting bigger. Our hearts are growing smaller. We are the most informed, most equipped generation of Christians in probably all of history. And yet we've seen the greatest decline in the American church in those 40 years. And we've run around Chicken Little. The sky is falling. The sky is falling. Everything's going bad. You know, everything's bad for Christians. Can I tell you, in the meantime, where it really is bad for Christians, the church is growing explosively. Explosively all around the globe. Just not where we know everything, have all the means, all the resources, all the church buildings, and all the permission. And why we're yelling that the sky is falling, we've also said, we don't really need the church. All we need is Jesus. And I got to say, based on the evidence, how's that working out for us? How's it working out for us? You see, wherever the church is persecuted, here's the one thing that they know is the thing they need most is one another. It's amazing what you can let drop, let go, when you actually know that you need one another. When the whole rest of the world isn't our entertainment or and our best friends and everything else, but there's a sense of belonging to one another, believing that we stand together and are equipping one another and encouraging one another and loving one another and spurring one another on to love and good deeds. But can I tell you that that message that has become so popular, that all we need is Jesus, is completely unbiblical. And here's the thing. At the heart of this letter is the call for you and I to be the church and to love the church. Just as we love God and are to be His hands and His feet to one another and to the whole world. It's never one over the other. It's always both and. So here's to being a both and church as we wait. Can I have the band and prayer team members go ahead and come on up? I'm really looking forward to spending time with you in this book. There's so much, and I wanted to dig into further into the chapter this morning, but I knew once I did, it took us all the way through chapter 2, and we're just going to pin it right there. Go ahead and stand with me. So what's our greatest need, church? What's your greatest need in this hour? It's clear that the greatest need is not for all of us to know more. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with learning. By all means, I'm a big fan of learning. I've taken learning very seriously. But it's not really more information. Can I tell you, I love the experience of worship and being caught up in the presence of the Holy Spirit. I love the times when I'm in prayer and I sense a fresh presence of the Holy Spirit where He just falls afresh on me and renews my heart, my inner man, my physical being. I love those times. I'm not down on that. Please do not hear that. See, I think there's a great need for you and I to engage in worship and to put ourselves out there in a way that God can move and use us and speak through us. I know that there's a hunger for more of the Spirit's presence and work in our midst, and I join you in that prayer. I really, nobody wants to see healing right now more than me. But our greatest need really is to dive right into the heart of the Father, to sense His great love for us, His power and His presence, and then to give that away. To give it away to our friends and to our neighbors, to engage by really demonstrating that love to others. Now, you may be here this morning, and maybe your greatest need in this moment really is that you need the touch of the Holy Spirit this morning. And so you would say, you know, I just need some prayer this morning. I need to be emboldened and encouraged. Can I just invite you? There's prayer team members up here that would love to pray with you for that right now. Maybe it's for you that the call on your heart this morning. Maybe God is stirring something in you, calling you to a ministry, to an action, to a mission field. Maybe He's speaking to you about things that are happening at your workplace or in your family life or whatever else. And I want to encourage you to come and to get some prayer for those things. There's always a place for body life ministry, to take care of one another and to love one another. See, that's part of loving people. But I truly believe that in this hour, that our greatest need is to be the hands and feet of Jesus, to care for one another, to build one another up. And so let me invite you, if you are in need this morning, would you would you not do the church thing? You know, where we say, isn't that nice, preacher? And we walk out the door and we go about life like nothing was said, that none of it matters, that we go back to living lives that are so fully independent of one another that there's really virtually no evidence that we are the church, except when we're gathered on a Sunday morning. So let me invite you to pray for one another, or to pray with a prayer team member up here, but to minister to one another and for you and I to be the body of Christ. God bless you. Have a great week.